Let's pray and see how the Lord wants to speak to us this morning. Lord, thank you for your word and for the reality of who Christ is and what he's done. And thank you, Lord, that you are the faithful teacher. So speak through your servant and allow your word to penetrate our hearts deeply that we might know you and want to serve you. Amen. So over the years, during Advent, I've had the honor to preach short series on Jesus in the Old Testament. A number of years back, I preached on Jesus in Genesis, and then I believe I did Jesus in Exodus. And there really is a lot about Jesus in Leviticus, although I didn't go there yet. Really, throughout the Old Testament, Jesus is to be found. One of my favorite New Testament passages is found in Luke chapter 24. Many of you are familiar with it, when the resurrected Jesus appears to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And those disciples were sad and distraught. And if you remember, Jesus, they didn't recognize Jesus. He hadn't revealed himself to them yet. And so as they're talking to this Jesus, this man they think is walking alongside them, they explain everything that has been happening to him. They try to explain to Jesus about Jesus. And one of the things that they say to him and is this. They say, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They had hoped. And then there's this great verse, verse 27 of that chapter, as Jesus still, without revealing himself, starts explaining things to them about himself. And beginning, this is what the passage says. It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now imagine that glorious scene, Jesus preaching about Jesus from the Old Testament. That would have been awesome. Because Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. Everywhere, including in the Psalms, which is what we've been looking at the past couple of weeks, and we're going to look at again this morning. This morning, we're going to take a look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110, one of the most quoted Old Testament passages by the New Testament. And my hope is that as we look at Psalm 110, we're going to see what was there all along, but the people were missing. Jesus is to be found in the Old Testament, but so many just did not see him there. And sadly, many still don't. So we're going to start with the basics. Then we're going to turn to look at what the New Testament does looking back at this psalm. And then we're going to pull it all together. So please open with me to Psalm 110 in your Bibles. I ask that you not only open them, but please keep them open. Because we are going to work our way through the text, and so I urge you to do that. Keep them open. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Again, I ask, please keep it open. And we want to work through first the basics. What is going on here? What would the original readers of this psalm have understood and seen? What's the outline of this passage? So if you notice here, it is what we would call a royal psalm, an enthronement psalm. It was probably often used when a new king was taking the throne. It's a psalm that reflects the hope of God's people in their king, the king placed there by God. But this one is unique, and we're going to see why. You'll notice in this psalm that there are two statements made by the Lord, all caps. Take a look at verse 1. The Lord, and you know when it's all caps, it signifies the name Yahweh is standing behind that in Hebrew. And so in verse 1 and also in verse 4, you will find statements made by Yahweh himself. Verses 2 and 3 appear to support or build off of verse 1's statement. And then verses 5 through 7 are maybe an attachment to verse 4, or more likely a conclusion to the whole book, to the whole psalm. Now look at verse 1 again. What's the first statement made by the Lord? David the psalmist writes about Yahweh the Lord, and he notes that he, Yahweh, speaks or declares something to this other figure. Take a look at verse 1. What does it say? My Lord. Notice that that word Lord is not in all caps. That's David's Lord. Let me try to help by using the Hebrew words. Here's what we would translate it as. Yahweh declares to my Adonai. David is writing, Yahweh declares to my Adonai. Now the word Adonai means something like Lord of English nobility, master, perhaps even royalty. There is a certain, there's certainly some sense in which the person spoken of here is in David's line and is going to sit on David's throne, but there's more to this person. Yahweh speaks to whoever he is and says to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who gets to sit at God's right hand? Don't miss the basics here. Yahweh's speaking. He gives the place of power and privilege and authority to David's Adonai. And there's a plan, a looking forward. Notice what he says. Until I make your enemies your footstool. In ancient times, victorious kings would put their feet upon the necks of their captives. They would make them a footstool. That's the image verse 1 gives us. Victory, capture, triumph. How's this victory going to come about? Look at verses 2 and 3. Yahweh stands behind this power. He sends forth his staff of power, the scepter from his very own mount, Mount Zion. He commands that this Adonai will reign in power over his enemies. In fact, it says he's going to rule in the midst of them. Some authors believe this means that he's going to be known and recognized by those he is ruling over, and I think that must be true. Perhaps that's what the Lord meant when he said that he's going to make the enemies a footstool. They're going to bow to his power. They're going to bow before him and they're going to acknowledge him. And maybe you're already hearing echoes of what we find in places like Philippians 2. Every knee will bow. Like Psalm 2 we looked at a couple weeks ago, here too we see a promise. Don't be afraid. All who appear to be enemies before the living God will be brought to a place of acknowledgement. One author said his enemies will obey, but also look at verse 3, because not only are his enemies obeying, but his people will gladly offer themselves to go to battle for him. Do you see that there? There really are only two groups. You can be on one of two sides. The rest of the verse is hard to translate. You might see that in footnotes in your Bible translations. There are a few versions of what might be going on here, but whatever the exact words, the basic sense is clear. There will be volunteers gladly spending themselves for their master. They will offer their own bodies to serve willingly with anticipation and eagerness from the womb of the morning. Perhaps being translated from the crack of dawn. They get up. The last line is particularly challenging. Most commentators I read note that there is a sense in which David's Adonai will have a particular freshness for battle. He's not going to grow tired. He's not going to grow weary. But what does this all this mean when we bring it together? Yahweh is promising to this mysterious figure to David's Adonai that he will reign, that he will rule over the earth. He will rule over God's kingdom. He is promising that he will have an army of people desiring to serve him, willing to go to battle. And they will flood the earth and take over, and that he himself will reign tirelessly. And I believe implied here is endlessly. Yet there's more. Notice the second statement from Yahweh to David's Adonai. Look at verse 4. Suddenly there's a shift from this kingly and royal language to priestly language. Actually, it's a shift, but there's still kingly language there. Take a look. David, the psalmist, speaks again of something Yahweh has said. In fact, something Yahweh has not only said, but he has sworn. He has promised. He will not change his mind. This is not to be questioned. It's not just some possibility. This is God's faithful commitment. And what's his faithful commitment? You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You got to put yourself in the hearts and minds of the first people reading this at that time, way before Christ ever entered into the world. What did they see? What did they understand? You, David's Adonai, not only will this Adonai, this Lord, be seated at the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool, but in a sense, we get a glimpse of what this Adonai will be doing at the right hand of God. Because he is going to be interceding as a priest. And that is something that most people miss when they think of their king. You've heard the saying, it's nice to have friends in high places. David's Adonai is in the highest possible place. And as a priest, he's interceding for his people. In other words, he is not only reigning, but he's also mediating between his people and God himself, whom he sits beside. So he is a king, he reigns, but he's also a priest, he intercedes. That's the picture the psalmist wants us to see. This is a royal and priestly figure seated at the right hand of God. He says, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then, of course, the people reading this initially would have said, Melchizedek who? Which is probably what you're saying. Who is Melchizedek? Mentioned only twice in the Old Testament. Only one time before this glorious psalm, this enthronement and royal psalm is given, declaring that David's throne is going to be taken by not only one who is going to be king, but a priest. And Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, appears out of nowhere. After Abraham's returning from a successful battle to rescue Lot, his nephew, and all we're told is that Melchizedek appears, and Abraham, God's chosen one, was blessed by Melchizedek, who is known as priest of God Most High, and get this, King of Salem. Priest and king. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth of everything, we're told. And that's it. He disappears. Doesn't show up again until Psalm 110 and quickly disappears yet again. Only in the New Testament book of Hebrews is he ever picked up again. But the promise in Psalm 110 is from God to David's Adonai. You will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Another way of saying this that they may have understood is you're going to be a priest, but not like the Levites. You're going to be a priest, but not from Aaron. Your priesthood is different. For the original readers, this must have been baffling, but exciting. Who would fulfill this promise? It's not David. He's the one writing. It wasn't Solomon or any other king that we know of in David's line, at least none that we read about prior to the exile. Exile comes, crushes their hopes. But this psalm is still sung. This psalm is still read, and people still hear the words of promise and they remember. Look at verses 5 through 7. There's something very interesting that takes place here, and I don't want you to miss it. Remember that Lord, all caps, is Yahweh, and Lord, not all caps, Adonai. And so far, these have been distinguished throughout the psalm. The Lord Yahweh has spoken. He has not been referred to as Adonai, although elsewhere in the Old Testament, sometimes he is. But then suddenly in verse 5, we have Adonai at work, but it seems to be doing only, that Adonai seems to be doing only what Yahweh could do, executing judgment, pouring out wrath against rebellious kings. And then in verse 7, with no clear transition, we appear to return to the priestly royal figure drinking from a brook. Yahweh's not going to drink from a brook, refreshed and ready to go. Most scholars admit that there's some ambiguity here. There's something ambiguous here. For me, I ask the question, well, why would it be ambiguous? Could it be intentional? Because this Adonai and Yahweh are just too closely connected? Hold the thought. So what do we find in Psalm 110? Two statements from Yahweh. Two commitments to David's Adonai. First, he will be seated at the right hand of God until the plan is fulfilled. His enemies will be his footstool. And second, he will be a priest forever, not of the earthly line that every Jew would have been aware of, no, of another line, that of this mysterious Melchizedek, a king and a priest. What's the New Testament tell us? What's the New Testament view of this? If you turn your Bibles to Matthew 22, I want to start there. Matthew 22, starting at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. I love when Jesus goes on the offensive. He asks them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. I'll tell you what, beloved, they couldn't answer it then. They cannot answer it now. I spent some time looking up rabbinic explanations of Psalm 110 and also current day Jewish understanding of Psalm 110. And beloved, they don't make any sense. Some argued it was talking about Abraham, and others that it was about the Levites somehow. Jesus says, "You're missing the point. It's about me. And though I am David's son in the line of David, I am also, more importantly, God's son. Truly man, truly God." You see, Jesus is the mystery of Psalm 110 revealed. It all makes sense in him, as does the entire Old Testament only make sense in Christ. Which royal figure can sit at the right hand of God, equal to God, and also be priest interceding for his people? Jesus, truly God, truly man. Who sits on the throne of David forever? David's greater son, who is also the Son of God, Jesus. But there's more. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 29 through 36. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. It's the first sermon that he gets to preach, filled by the Spirit. The Spirit has fallen upon him and the disciples, and he gives this powerful sermon to all who would listen right there in Jerusalem. And listen to what Peter says and what passage he refers to in Acts 2, starting at verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now listen, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Beloved, do you see how Peter, Spirit-filled, interprets Psalm 110? It's amazing. Peter points out that David was prophesying in the psalm. He was telling of the way in which the covenant to David would be filled that God had made in this more than royal son. Peter points out that Jesus resurrected and ascended. That is, his body was raised from the dead, and he was lifted up into the heavens to sit at the right hand of God. There he takes his throne. And part of his power and might and strength to conquer his enemies comes in the form of the Spirit, who Jesus poured out on his people and still does today. So what does his kingdom look like? What are those who are filled with the Spirit supposed to do? They were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. In other words, they are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In yet other words, they are to make the nations know, to be fruitful and multiply, and to fill the earth. That's an aspect of how Jesus reigns and conquers through us. As the song that we often sing says, we're an army bold whose battle cry is love. And we reach out to those in darkness. The song also says that Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Yes, indeed. It's not only the prize for which he died, it's the prize for which he arose and then ascended. Jesus was crowned at the resurrection. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he awaits the final consummation, and so do we, exactly what Psalm 110 described. Think of just how many passages in the New Testament point to this reality about Christ and how important it is for our living today. Ephesians 1:20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Goes on in verse 22 to say, and he put all things under his feet. Colossians 3:1, here are the implications for us. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If our king is a heavenly king, why are our pursuits so earthly? I was thinking about this earlier this week. How many of our pursuits are after personal comforts rather than Christ-centered service? How many of our decisions have only temporary things in focus rather than eternal things? If our king is seated in the heavenlies, and that's the kind of kingdom he rules over, shouldn't we be a whole lot more heavenly minded? Especially in thankfulness for all he has done to raise us up alongside of him? But there's more still in the New Testament about Psalm 110. Hebrews chapter 7 focuses on the fact that Jesus is of the priesthood of Melchizedek and reminds us just how much better this priesthood is than the Levitical priesthood given to Israel. Jesus' priesthood is not earthly or based on his tribe like the Levitical priesthood. No, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus did not become a priest on the basis of a legal requirement. concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He quotes Psalm 110, and he finds in it the resurrection. There's more. Jesus' priesthood is different than the Levitical priesthood because he writes, those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. And he adds, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. He quotes Psalm 110 and he says, it's about Jesus. It's about a mediation that's so much greater than that of sinful humans who need to make sacrifices first for themselves and then for others. No, Jesus is not a priest like Aaron. He's a priest like Melchizedek. The covenant with the Levites was about the law and condemnation, but it pointed to something better. It pointed to Jesus, Son of David, Son of God, King and priest forever. Jesus doesn't go into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement like the earthly priests of Aaron's line. No, he entered heaven after making a once-for-all sacrifice of himself. King David died, the high priests all died, but King Jesus, our high priest, lives forever. So intercession never ceases. Our forgiveness can never be taken. The sacrifice complete and perfect. Glory to God. How do we put it all together? Israel's hope for a coming king was missed because they didn't recognize that he needed to be a priest as well. Had they understood their greatest need was in a perfect high priest who could make a once-for-all sacrifice, they may have seen Jesus for who he is. If they had realized that their greatest enemy was sin and death and not oppressors or captors, they would have looked for one to rescue them from God's righteous wrath instead of a savior from Rome. Same is true for us today. If we miss the gospel for something it's not, if we think it's about worldly things, political things, we think it's about human and earthly oppression, we're going to miss the glory of Psalm 110 and the gospel itself. The message of Psalm 110 is revealed fully in Jesus. He is the mystery revealed of David's son, also called David's Lord. He is the mystery of the king who must be priest, the savior who must suffer to forgive his people of their sins and propitiate God's rightful wrath. And so came Jesus, God himself taking to himself a human nature to fulfill the promise of one who would reign on the throne of David and whose enemies would one day be made his footstool. Hebrews 10:12 through 13 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. He sat down, beloved, because his work was accomplished. His plan is complete. And now he would simply wait. He would wait for his people to be brought into his kingdom before he comes again to perfect it all. He is our priest. He's our king. May we thank him for his perfect intercession. By living under his perfect reign, by his graciously provided strength for his ultimate glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, a lot of distractions sent perhaps to turn our attention from the one glorious message. You, Lord, our King and Priest. I pray that whatever truth has been spoken, you would take it and plant it deeply into our hearts, that we might worship and adore, yes, the newborn king, but also priest. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came, that you lived, you died, you rose again, that you now sit at the right hand of the Father, our advocate, our high priest, the one who intercedes, not against Rome, not against any human enemy, but against our own sins, the judgment that we deserve. Thank you, Lord. May we cling to you and your promises now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.